The Lord Jesus Christ knows his believers because he is intimately involved in their lives and in their daily struggles. He is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. Psalm 37, verses 18 and 19 say, "The Lord knows the days of the blameless," that's believers in Christ, "and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance." So in preparation for your study of the Word of God, it's time to evaluate yourselves by inspecting your mindset. You can ask yourself a very simple question. What thought pattern am I allowing to influence me right now? Is your soul tuned to the influence of KCOS, the world system of thought? Or is your soul tuned to the influence of WGOD, the divine system of thought? Bible study is a time to tune your soul to the reception of biblical thought, which the Bible refers to as renewing. As you let God the Holy Spirit fill up your deficiencies with the truth of the mind of Christ, the Word of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Keep on being transformed by God in the renewing of your mind." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Keep on being renewed by God in the spirit of your mind." So now's the time to let your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, renew your mind, preparing you in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. As God prepares us for the renewing of our mind, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song. Oh boy, here we go again. The non-resident congregation members have come to love this part, where I get to play with PowerPoint. So let's listen to June Murphy worship our Lord in song. God prepared divine good works for you in eternity past so that you could create a lifestyle around them. The opening song is "His Strength is Perfect."
But sometimes I wonder what we can do.
Thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to know the power of listening to you through your Word. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and you're listening to Lesson 426 of the Creator versus Creature Conflict series. Welcome to a ministry designed for serious students of the Word of God. We got a packed house here at the first lesson because we've got a lot of non-resident congregation members in. So thank you for coming and thank you for being here. We got a little non-resident congregation homecoming a little early, so it's fantastic. Today's study, the Creator's will is that you listen to His Word. The Creator's will is that you listen to His Word. We continue our study of the second of 21 categories of doctrine that are part of the Creator versus Creature conflict. All 21 categories of doctrine begin with the letter C, and we're learning about the depths of our Creator, His person, and His work. And we're using an encoding device called the Creator Clock to introduce us to the various aspects of God's character and nature. Tick-tock, what time is it on the Creator Clock? It is 7 o'clock. God is willing. We're studying God's will. When your soul is listening to and concentrating on God and His Word, you will find it easy to discard the lies that you have purchased and hung in your spiritual closet. Are you sick of the lies? I am, but we live in the kingdom of lies. Are you tired of being deceived? I am, but we live in a kingdom of deception. Yet God allows us to be in this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of lies, because His plan gives us the victory in the midst of deception. We have spent quite a bit of time this year debunking the doctrine of rebound. And those of you who haven't been traumatized by this doctrine, or those of you who never believe this doctrine of rebound, can easily cast it aside, even though for those of you who never really believed it, you were really hiding in your spiritual closet and not letting anyone know that you didn't believe it. And one of the things that has surprised me most as we have started to uncover the lie of the doctrine of rebound is how many people in this congregation never really believed it in the first place. I actually had a note from a guy last night who said, I'm so glad to finally listen to lessons 416 to 418 because I was about to leave your congregation for the legalism and I didn't know how to tell you. I wonder how often that has happened in the course of the 5 years that we've been a congregation. I wonder how many people have looked at our doctrinal statement and said, I don't want anything to do with that congregation. I wonder how many people have noticed the doctrine of rebound, knew about it really, and said, I don't want to be around that. You know, so it's you know, you always have these thoughts about, well, why aren't we growing faster? You know, it could just be that the people who come into the congregation and visit are smarter than we are. It could just be that. And so it's really important for us to get the lies surfaced that we believe and to get them out of the way. Because those lies are impaling our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so in this study, through the 21 hours or so that we've undertaken this study this year, it's become quite apparent to me how complicated we make the plan of God and the Christian way of life when it really isn't that complicated at all. And a friend of mine once said that if the Christian way of life doesn't work for a Mexican who has to take bricks up about 15 flights of stairs for about $2 a day, then the Christian way of life isn't worth much. And I couldn't agree more. And so when you think about that, think about post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. Would the Mexican, who's carrying bricks up 15 flights of stairs for about $2 a day, give a damn about post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation? Now, some of you are looking at me, you know, with this quizzical look like, what the hell is post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation? Well, that's another one of the terms that we've been traumatized with, those of us who studied with the pastors that we studied with. And it really means after salvation letters that rehabilitate your soul, which is what the New Testament really is. But it doesn't have to be said like that. The Christian way of life doesn't have to be complicated like that. And when it is, it actually sucks all the joy out of that life. So we've spent a lot of time debunking the doctrine this year. And those who haven't believed it are asking the question in their soul, what's the big deal? Why are we spending so much time on this? Well, the big deal is whom you make it a habit to listen to. Let me repeat that. The big deal is whom you make it a habit to listen to. And I think the question you have to ask yourself all the time is, who are you listening to? The Bible makes it clear that we need to be careful who we're listening to. So who are you listening to? Whose voice is the most influential in your head? Whose voice is the most influential in your life? And if you are a Christian and the answer to that question isn't God and rapidly followed by His Word, then you may want to make an evaluation of the power of the voice you're listening to instead of the power of the voice that you ought be listening to. That's the big deal. See, here's a question I have for you. If you make a habit out of something, does it mean that that habit is good for you? And I've heard a lot of people say, well, I've been rebounding for 49 years. That's the most that I've heard. And, you know, I have no sympathy for people who have been rebounding for 49 years. I've been rebounding for 25. Now, 25, 49 is a little twice as much as 25, but twice as bad, half as bad. What difference does it make? Right? Well, we've all been, those of us who believe the doctrine of rebound have been traumatized by it for quite a while. We made it a habit. But just because you make something a habit, does it mean that it's good for you? As human beings, we make habits all the time. Yet all habits are not good for us. Smoking is not a habit that's good for us. Drinking and drunkenness is not a habit that's good for us. Pornography is not a habit that's good for us. Excessive use of the internet is not a habit that is good for us. Incessant concentration on electronic devices and tapping glass are just a few of the many ways that we voluntarily give control of our souls over to the kingdom of darkness. And this voluntary relinquishing of control to the kingdom of darkness is taking the form of powerlessness in parents. Parents now feel powerless to raise their teenage children because their children are rejecting them. And so they feel powerless. Where do you go at that point? Whose voice are you listening to at that point when you're dealing with those cretins who are indifferent to life, who have a glazed over look on their faces, and who aren't listening to you? What happens when that happens in your relationship, in your marriage, when the other person no longer listens to you? And where do they go to listen after they stop listening to you? If they go to God and His Word, that's a great thing. If they go someplace else, oh boy. So this isn't a small matter that we've been tackling. We label it the doctrine of rebound. But really, this is us taking on the whole idea of lies in the kingdom of darkness and how willing we are to adopt them, how easily we adopt them and hold on to them as if they are the truth. That's the big deal. You see, we dismiss our responsibility in the matter of describing our destructive habits as not that bad. And when we adopt a lie, or when we adopt destructive habits, that's what we say. It's not that bad. We excuse it. That's the way an unbeliever excuses why they don't listen to you when you're talking to them about salvation. I'm basically a good person. Or in other words, I'm not that bad. You know, I'm not that Dorner guy who was killing police officers. I'm not that person. Yeah, but you're somebody else. As an unbeliever, you're spiritually dead, on the wrong side of a barrier, and helpless or hopeless to do anything about it on your own. It doesn't get any worse than that. You're a trespasser. What is someone who does trespasses? Someone who knows what it is that God expects and does the opposite. That's us. We're without excuse. That's not a cause for condemnation or a cause to pull out a rubber hose and start beating ourselves up with it. It's a cause for alertness. Tackling the doctrine of rebound is something that should put us on the alert. How many other lies have we believed? How many other lies are we storing up in our closet that aren't really effective to help us in this life? They aren't really the Christian way of life, that life that God planned for us in eternity past. You see, Scripture paints a different picture than it's not that bad. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27 says this, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." The English does that no justice. In the Greek, it says, "Don't give the devil a room in your soul." Now, what does that mean exactly? It means that the devil likes installing condos in your head and moving furniture in. And under the doctrine of rebound, all we have to do is excuse it. Oh, identify it, admit it, forget it, and move on in the plan of God. Well, there's some wisdom in that lie, isn't there? Identifying your sins is a good idea. It's called evaluation, self-evaluation. Admitting it to yourself, if no one else, is fantastic. And moving on and forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead is awesome. But here's the thing we miss. Forgiven. Forgiven. Every sin we've ever committed, we're forgiven for it. We don't have to say to God, "Forgive me." He already did. You know, there's an argument in pastor circles. You know, I made a statement recently and I said, all of our sins were forgiven at the cross. You know, and I get a little jumped for it. It's like, well, where's the verse? Where's the verse that says it's at the cross? I don't know if there is a verse that says it at the cross, but I do know this. I was wrong about that. Our sins were forgiven in the beginning, not a beginning. Our sins were forgiven before we were even created. The plan to send Jesus Christ to the cross was developed billions and billions of years ago, and at that point we were forgiven. But you see, we start booger rubbing. We pull a booger out of our nose and we rub it around. And then when it disappears, we look at it and we say, where did it go? And that's the way we treat the Christian way of life, is a booger rub. No, the Christian way of life is so much more than that. It's so much more than that. It is not that minuscule, that not that minute. Do not give the devil a room in your soul. He's the one who takes these rooms, who puts these condos in your soul, and then moves in furniture, and we let them, and we're comfortable with it. You gotta have something, but that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us in James 4:7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What does that mean? Stop sinning. Make a choice to stop doing it. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means that at the moment of temptation, you have a choice. You can go into the temptation or you can go away from it. Resist it and it will flee from you. Put it off. Acknowledge that you see it and put it off. Agree to do it later. Have you ever tried that? You should try it because it works. You see, and the big deal is how easily we adopt things that are false. The big deal is how much we resist that which God is telling us is good. God is on our side. He is for us. Who can be against us? God's word is always true. What is the difficulty that we have in doing it? It's just a choice. All we have to do is choose to listen to him and to listen to his word. It's really that simple, and it's no more complicated than that. And we like complicated. I like complicated. Actually, I don't. I like making complicated simple. That's why everybody says that Barah Ministries is doctrine for dummies, right? Okay, well, I'm the head dummy because I like it simple. If you can't explain a doctrinal concept to a four-year-old, then you don't know what the hell you're talking about. If you can't make it relevant to a four-year-old, you don't understand it. And maybe that's why we're so reluctant to evangelize to people. Maybe it's because we make it too complicated, and when they hear it, they go, ah, la, la, I don't want anything to do with that. Why would I want that? What is it that makes Christianity so wonderful and so unique? A lot of things. Grace, for one. Grace. Where in your life are you experiencing grace? Where in your life are you giving grace? That's an amazing thing about the Christian way of life. You do something wrong with a friend, what happens? No grace. Where's the grace? The grace is right here. God and His Word. Grace. Nobody here holding anything against you. God has nothing against you. He is for you. Who can be against you? So here's a note from a member of our non-resident congregation. Elliot, in answer to your question, yes, on the break. Elliot said, you want to use my computer? Yeah. Just wasn't doing this all day yesterday. All right. Here's a note from, actually it's a question, but a note from a member of our non-resident congregation. How does what we're studying relate to human good versus divine good? I've been taught that even if you change a baby's diaper, you'll receive rewards in heaven if you're filled with the Spirit. I have changed an extremely large amount of diapers. How can you be sure if you're doing divine good? I really want a crown. And for those of you who don't know, there are crowns in heaven for service here on earth. Worse than me believing this, rebound, I taught my children this. Well, the letter was lighthearted and fun, yet I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh because the big deal is I had taught my kids some of the same things. When you're teaching false things to the next generation, it isn't so funny, is it? How do we know we're doing divine good works? You see, I call the thing that those of us who have learned under the pastors that I have learned under, I call that whole bit volitional theology. And there are two things wrong with it. Theology is one thing, because theology is not God. Theology is an academic pursuit that probably has some value in some way, but not much toward getting to know who God really is. And theology is the study of God. It really isn't. That's what the word means, but that's not what it actually is. When people go and study religion at school, they think they're studying God. They're not. They're studying something else. So that's one thing with it. But the other thing that's wrong with volitional theology is the volitional aspect. Because volitional theology takes all of the responsibility and puts it on you. And isn't that exactly what the doctrine of rebound does? It says you control God the Holy Spirit. And that if you sinned, you lost the filling of the Spirit. And you did it. And it points at you. What's the only reaction that we have when somebody points at us and tells us we're wrong? Guilt. Guilt. Well, how is that consistent with there's now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ? See, volitional theology puts too much responsibility on you. You know your only responsibility in the Christian way of life? Believe. Say yes, completely agree with God. Everything He is and everything He tells you is absolutely perfect and correct. All you have to do is agree with them. That's how hard the Christian way of life is. You know what that is? It's not hard at all. And that Mexican who's carrying those bricks up 15 flights of stairs for $2 a day can do it. And so can you. Because it's not that complicated. And the intellectual among us want to complicate it. It's not complicated. Divine good works have nothing to do with us. Divine good works don't connect to volitional theology. Here's divine good works, Ephesians 2:10. We believers in Christ are God the Father's workmanship. That should give you goosebumps. You, that person you looked at in the mirror this morning, that person you hate, is God the Father's workmanship. Created in union with the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of divine good works, which God the Father prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Do you have to worry about manufacturing divine good works? Huh? No. They've already been prepared for you, even before you were prepared, for the purpose of you being able to walk in them. All you have to do is have your eyes open at the moment that he lays one in front of you that he wants you to do. That's how hard the Christian way of life is. Keep your eyes open for the divine good works that he wants you to walk in. Why? Because he's perfect. I'm sorry to say this to my friend who wrote, but I don't think diapers are on the list of divine good works. And I'm bummed because I've changed 10,000 of them personally, and I always went for the ones that were the stinkiest. God the Father provides us with the set of divine good works that we are to walk in. Evangelizing to your children probably comes under that heading. Teaching your kids the truth of the Word of God comes under that heading. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6 says, train up the child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Train up a child in the way God wants him to go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. So a lot of times we as parents think when our kids go into that 13 to 19-year-old hell corridor where aliens abduct their brains, we think that we're not getting to them. And I heard a great line in a movie the other night. The more she pushes you away, the more she wants you to come toward her. The more they push you away, the more you must go toward them. It's not what we want to do as human beings. What we want to do as human beings is say, all right, you'll see. You'll see. It ain't going to work. You're going to fall down, bust your head down to the white meat, and then you're going to come running back here to me crying. But don't come back here to me crying. That's what I told my older one. I said, you know what? One of these days, you're going to come to me and you're going to tell me how great I was as a father, and I'm going to punch you right in the face. I want to know now. Yeah, great. What a great dad. Huh? That's grace. Huh? Huh? Is that grace? Yeah, follow the pastor. Yeah, now you see why I'm up front. He always puts the worst people up front. So for those of you who are wondering what's the big deal, the big deal is how easily we're deceived. For those of you who don't see rebound as a big deal, you'd do well to look at what deceptions you have purchased. It may not be this one. What are some of the things you use to cope with life that are not in line with the plan of God for your life? I'm actually amazed at how many people use alcohol every single day of their lives to have a sense of humor or to cope. I'm amazed by it. Now, I shouldn't be, because my dad was one of the world-time great alcoholics. Now, I did not grow up with him, so I wasn't around it. And my mom wasn't around it. That just doesn't happen to be one of my areas of weakness. One of the great things about my body is after two drinks, my body says, you do one more, and I swear to God, I'm going to give you a heart attack or a stroke. I swear to you. And so it's really nice. You know, I got a two-drink limit, and I'm done. And I've pushed it a couple times, and it is not pretty. And it's not just vomiting. That would be the nice part. And I hate vomiting worse than I hate breathing. But my body just doesn't tolerate it. But there are a lot of people who can't exist on a day-to-day basis if they don't have that. They depend on it. And if you ask them, they'd say, oh, no, I'm not dependent. They are. The big deal is that we better fix our eyes on God and his word so that we can see clearly enough to debunk the lies that are stored as doctrinal coat hangers in the spiritual closet of our soul. When we've been spending time this year in biblical study to do some early spring cleaning, God is shaking the things in our soul that are false to make room for the truth that he plans to put there in the coming days. And I urge you not to be complacent about this. And that has been a message that has been going all the way through our messages this year. Stop being complacent about your spiritual life. Stop underestimating your spiritual life. Stop underestimating the love that God has for you. Stop underestimating the power that God has for you. Stop underestimating the power of a cough drop. Amen. That was for you. You going to be all right, man? Sounded like your lung was coming up there for a minute. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, Paul exhorts the believers at Corinth. Here's what he says. Therefore, having these promises, and he's talking about the Old Testament promises, beloved, as believers in Christ, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Get away from the things that the old self has to offer you. Turn your back on it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Perfecting holiness in the respect of God. Make room for us in your hearts. That's what we're doing in the closet. We're getting rid of all the defilement of flesh and spirit, to make room for God in our hearts, to make room for God's word in our hearts, and to let that come into our hearts and reside and push out all the foulness that we have adopted because we are complacent in this kingdom of Satan and how easily he puts these things in our soul. I realized, I was on vacation this week, and, one of my favorite things to do on vacations is to watch movies. And I have found myself gravitating to action movies, right? Shoot them up, kill them up. And I was thinking, I must have a hostility index that is just off the chart, because I always want to see stuff blowing up and people getting killed and, tough guys telling you, shut up, boom, bad guys doing something, the good guys coming. But this week, I took a little different tact. I went down the marriage route of movies, and I realized why I gravitate to action movies. And the reason is there is never a message in an action movie that demeans men. There is never a statement in an action movie that demeans men. But in marriage movies, the whole message that's always being sent is men are going to have a really good life as soon as they realize that mom's in charge. And so there was this one movie I was watching where these four guys had a club, and, they're pushing strollers around with their kids, and all the messages were, if you just start doing this, if you start being subservient to your wife, you're going to have a great life. And it appalls me. It disgusts me on a level that is just amazingly disgusting, because it is a message that destroys relationships. Because that is not the relationship that God created for us. It's not. And all the messages that are coming from movies like that are all about the destruction of relationships. It makes me sick at my stomach. And of course, you can't go to a movie where you're not getting a homosexuality message today. None of them. They're even sneaking into the action movies, and that's making me mad, right? So, debunk. We've got to debunk this stuff from our souls. What does it mean to debunk something? Debunk means to expose falseness and pretense. We need to go into our spiritual closets and search through all the coat hangers and start throwing coat hangers out like it's going out of style, all the ones that are false and of pretense. By raising questions in our souls, we are discarding falsehoods to make room for the things that God planned in eternity past to place inside of you, those things that will complete you, the simple biblical truths that will set you free. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I'm telling you something. You want to, you know, you think about the doctrine of rebound. Oh, just confess your sins and you make a sin, you're out of fellowship. You confess your sins, you're back in fellowship. No. You want to look at what the Bible always says. Read the whole New Testament and you will see this over and over and over again. Stop doing that. Start doing this. Stop doing that. Start doing this. Put aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. That's no good. Start doing this in humility. Receive the word implanted. Listen to God. Listen to his word because it's able to save your souls. You see that over and over and over again. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. And I think God the Holy Spirit is a phenomenal teacher. And I think that thing which he wants us to learn, he never says it one time. And he says this hundreds of times, over and over and over again, hundreds of times. Stop doing that silly stuff and start doing this great stuff. It's amazing. The word of God is the tradition that we hold. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 says this. So then, brethren, believers in Christ, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. The traditions you're taught by the letters of the New Testament, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What are we to do? We're to stand firm and to hold the things that we're learning from the apostles. What are those things? About God and his word. We're to hold it, stand firm in it, and stop that other stuff. So many of you have asked many questions in light of the debunking of the doctrine of rebound and declaring it to be false. Among your questions are, what is the filling of the Spirit? What is the indwelling of the Spirit? What does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be carnal? What about rewards in heaven? What does it mean to abide, as in John chapter 15, which happens about 11 times in the first 11 verses? What is fellowship with God? What is confession? All of these are great questions. However, I am certain that you know that the answers to these questions are not instant. As I mentioned in an earlier lesson this year, when we question one biblical doctrine, we must question them all. And that's exactly why nobody wants to tackle this particular subject of rebound. Nobody wanted to tackle it. Because I guarantee you that everybody who has ever learned that doctrine has started to tackle it, has found out how difficult it is, and the people who aren't afraid go forward, and the people who are scared go right back in and teach the company line of doctrines. That's what happens, because it's just too much work. It's just too much work. I'm willing to do that work. Because what's important to me is God and his word and nothing else. And of course, that's an exaggeration, because there are people that are important to me, you among them. But God and his word is first and foremost in my life, in my mind, in my heart, in my strength, my soul. But since you're asking these questions, great questions, God the Holy Spirit is obligated to answer them, and he will in due time. He has assured me in my soul that he will, and I'd like to pass along that assurance to you. In the last lesson, we began to take a look at 1 John chapter 1, which is the start of seeking answers to these questions you're asking. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, if you please, and let's read that passage together, and then I'll give you a break. 1 John chapter 1. Awesome passage. John is a cool guy. the disciple that Jesus loved. I'm looking all over the place, the little ribbon's in there again. John, first letter of John chapter 1 says this, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with God, with the Father, and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Take a 5-minute break and we'll start down the path of exegeting that passage.
There's no place I'd rather be.
Welcome back. All right, so I gave you a set of questions last week that would help you look at a biblical passage. So here's how we applied it to 1 John chapter 1. So the first question was, what is the passage under consideration? The passage under consideration is the first letter of John, chapter 1, 10 verses, verses 1 through 10. Second question, who wrote the passage? It is settled in my soul that the writer of 1 John is the Apostle John, who is an eyewitness of and a participant in the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. So as an apostle, he had firsthand knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was with him. He synced him, as we used to say in the neighborhood. You guys probably say he saw him. So John wrote five parts of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So he wrote a sizable part of the New Testament. 1 John was reportedly written in AD 95, and that is just before the canon of Scripture closed in AD 96. Last week I said AD 90. I was off by 6 years. Next question. Since the Bible must be interpreted in the time it's written, what's happening in the world at the time of writing? A little different here now. Many letters of the New Testament are written to respond to concerns about false teachers and false teachings by certain groups of people. 1 John was written in response to a question to John from a pastor at the church, at one of the churches at Ephesus. How do we deal with the doctrinal heresy called Gnosticism? And I was joking with one of my pastor friends this week, and he said, yeah, we're still doing the same thing today. I said, really? He said, yeah, the Mormons. I said, oh, great. It's probably not far from being true. The Gnostics were a group of people who believed that they possessed superior spiritual knowledge. Now, whenever there is a legitimate church that seeks to teach the Word of God accurately, the kingdom of darkness always sends in agents to pervert and distort the accuracy of the church's message. The Gnostics were the agents of Satan. Let me repeat that. The Gnostics were the agents of Satan. Here's what the Gnostics believed. Three things. Number one, there is no sin nature. Number two, there is no personal sinning. Number three, the true humanity of Christ did not exist. It is an illusion. Now, I wonder if you can see the brilliance of those lies. Can you see the brilliance of those lies? Look at how liars use the truth to advance their lies. Because, see, the Lord Jesus Christ did exist in true humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ did not commit a single personal sin during his lifetime. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. Notice how they took the truth, there is no sin nature and no personal sinning, true of Jesus Christ, and then applied it to themselves, and then took the true humanity of Christ and made it disappear, twisted it into an illusion. And so the question you have to ask is why? Why does the kingdom of darkness use these biblical truths to create a Gnostic lie? Well, there is no sin nature. Christ didn't have one. There is no personal sinning. Christ did never sin. The true humanity of Christ did not exist. Can you see the absolute beauty of these lies, especially the last one? See, lies are so close to the truth that they are imperceptible. Insidious is the word that best describes great liars and great lies. They are seemingly harmless, yet with a devastating effect. What if these three things were true? Or worse yet, what if I can get you to believe in your soul that these three things are true? See, that's where we go to the question, what is the doctrine under consideration teach us about the creator-creature conflict? What if I can get you to believe those three things? There is no sin nature, there is no personal sinning, and the true humanity of Christ did not exist. What if I can get you to place your faith, your absolute confidence in these lies? Well, you got some doctrinal coat hangers in your spiritual closet that are going to distort and pervert the truth in your spiritual closet, don't you? Well, that's one easy thing that you could see right away. But without the true humanity of Christ, there is no target for God the Father to impute your sins to, because the sins of the world were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ's true humanity on the cross. So if I can get you to believe that there is no true humanity, the next step is I can get you to believe that there was no cross. And if there was no cross, you're screwed. Because the cross is what saved you. Can you see the brilliance of these lies? Now, one verse dismisses these lies. And that's why we have to be listening to God and His Word. Because if you don't have God and His Word in your spiritual closet, when you get one of these lies, you'll start believing it and doubting your God. But one verse dismisses these lies. Here it is. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, He himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his own body, in his true humanity, on the cross. That says that the true humanity of Christ did exist. Why did he do that? Why did he bear the sins of the world in his own body on the cross? So we might die to the sovereignty of the sin nature, which the Gnostics say there isn't one, but there is. And so that we might live to absolute righteousness, for by his stripes, by his wounds, you were healed. If there is no cross, you are not healed. If there is no cross, your sin nature makes you spiritually dead at the moment of physical birth. Your personal sins keep you out of a relationship with God until the cross pays for them and absolute righteousness is made available to you through the cross by believing in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you believe the Gnostic lie, you have no hope. And in that way, that lie is brilliant. Another question, to whom is the passage directed? The passage is directed to believers in the church at Ephesus who are dealing with the problems of Gnosticism, a perverted perception of the Lord Jesus Christ, and an attempted distortion of God's word. And as I see it, this first chapter of John teaches believers in Christ, but this first chapter is speaking directly to the lies of Gnosticism. That's what I love about this chapter. John got right to the point. He knew what the problem was, and he addressed it right away. And we'll see, as we get into our exegesis in the next lesson, exactly how he did it. But first, look at 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Turn there, please. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to look at the first three verses. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses," ooh, there's that word. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." The Antichrist here in the church age is a reference to believers in Christ who are living in with a carnal mindset. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And there are people who do this. Let's look at this a little more closely. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved," a reference to believers in Christ. One of the themes of John's first letter of John is love. That's the word that is mentioned more than any other word in that epistle. "Beloved," believers in Christ, "it is imperative that you do not believe every spirit, but it is imperative that you test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Imperative mood in the Greek is the mood of command, and we know that the mood of command is a request to your free will. "Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. Not just me. We switch computers and it's doing it on this one as well. So I'm baffled. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses," the word homologeo, that same homologeo that is in 1 John 1:9, "that Jesus has come in the flesh as true humanity is from God." In other words, this: if you aren't a believer in Christ, you can't even say that Jesus Christ is true humanity. You won't even say it. That's foolishness to an unbeliever. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, "And every spirit that does not confess," that is homologeo, "every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it's already in the world." It's already in the world as people like us who forfeit purposely the magnificent estate, the magnificent endowment that our God has given to us. Because we want to play in the dark. The uses of the Greek word homologeo in Scripture almost always reference salvation. Let me repeat that. The uses of the Greek word homologeo, confess, in Scripture almost always references salvation. There are 29 occurrences of it, and I didn't count because I was in a hurry, but a lot of them reference salvation, which should give you a hint concerning the proper function of confession in the Christian way of life. More on this in our exegesis. Next question. What is the purpose of the passage? One of the great things about John's writing is that he is always making clear why he's writing. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. You should be right near there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. What is the purpose of the passage? 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." Later in 1 John, he gives another reason for writing. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. Just a little farther forward ahead. 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." A punch right in the nose of the Gnostics. There are times in this letter when he's talking to the Gnostics, and there are times in this letter when he's talking to believers. If you take a look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he's talking directly to believers. He starts with little children. Is that what it starts with? I'm talking from memory, my little children. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'm writing that your joy may be complete. I'm writing concerning those who are trying to deceive you. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, that you have the Zoe life, that you have the resurrection life." Next question, what is the structure of the passage? 1 John chapter 1 can be broken into three parts. Verses 1 to 3 are John's credentials, which refute the Gnostic lies. Verse 4, John's purpose in writing. Verses 5 to 10 illuminates what fellowship with God really is. In the next lesson, we're going to take a look at this question. What does the passage say in the original languages of the Bible? That's what we've all been waiting for. In the next lesson, we'll cover all 10 verses and give you some really good insight into it. Closing song, "Fear Not."
Please do not tremble, no.
Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Jesus, and he will make your path straight. For the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He'll be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you, so do not fear or be dismayed. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice, and blessed are those who wait for him. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for giving our non-resident congregation members the resources to come home. And thank you for your grace. And thank you for sending your Lord, your Son, as the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to forgive us in the past with the result that we stand forgiven forever. And thank you for the suffering that is being experienced by members of our congregation. And thank you for in eternity past knowing that this was going to happen and providing the perfect solution. And so the matter is settled. I pray that all that are on the other end of this message start to experience the freedom that you planned for all of us in our souls with the Christian way of life. I pray that you give us the peace which surpasses comprehension. I pray that you give us the discernment to stay the course through the shaking. And I pray that all those who are feeling shaken will just maintain status quo until we're on the other side of this turbulence. We pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.